I'm talking to you tonight on New Testament conversion. Before I get into the study, I join with Brother Blackaby in expressing gratitude for this fine audience tonight. Glad you've come to be in this service. Trust to be a blessing to you, and we feel uplifted. And we can leave the building saying that it's just great to have been here. What a privilege we have to worship our Father without molestation. That we're protected legally under the Constitution to assemble and to honor our God by the dictates of our conscience in harmony with the teaching of the Bible. And we rejoice in that, and I trust it'll never be taken away. But if it is, then we need strong faith to persevere and endure, don't we, Brother Pete? We don't realize what it is to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. I've never really suffered, especially like the first century Christians and those immediately thereafter. And so it takes a lot of faith to continue on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two or three scriptures that I want to introduce to start tonight. The first one is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Except ye be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whatever conversion is, it stands between a person and his entering the kingdom of heaven, which is the New Testament church. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, verse 15, Jesus, the latter part of that, said they will see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I will heal them. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out, and you shall receive seasons of refreshing. Conversion here stands between repentance and having the sins blotted out. So it behooves each and every one of us to know what conversion is. Now, I want us to turn, if you would please, to the 1 Thessalonian letter and verse 9. And then I'm going to introduce the 14th chapter of Acts and verse 15. And the 26th chapter of Acts and verse 18. Now, if you have that, Leonard, read it for us. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. You don't have it yet. Read it then, Lenny, if you have it, out loud so all of us can hear it. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9.
For they themselves report about us.
All right, they themselves report about us.
What kind of a reception we had with you.
What kind of reception we had with you.
And how you turned to God.
All right. How you turned from what?
From idols. To God.
To God. All right, now let's just keep that one in mind. Now, who has Acts 14, verse 15? Claude, you have that one? Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 15.
And saying, sirs, why do ye these things?
All right, why do ye these things?
We also are men of like passion.
We also are men of like passion.
With you.
With you.
Preach unto you.
Preach unto you.
That ye should.
That ye should.
Turn from these vanities.
All right, turn from what? Turn from these vanities, these idols.
Unto the living God.
All right, unto the living God. Now someone read me, Marvin, if you have it, Acts 26, verse 18. Yes, Acts 26, verse 18. Here's the calling of Paul, why Jesus called him. And among other things, he said in Acts 26, verse 18, these words. All right, you have it? Acts 26, verse 18.
To open their eyes.
To open their eyes. Now, he's talking about the Gentiles. Now, here he was, sentenced or sent to the Gentiles. It was to be his mission. Be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes.
And turn to them from darkness to light.
And to turn them from what?
Darkness.
From darkness
to light.
And?
From the power of Satan.
From the power of Satan.
Unto God.
Unto God. All right, we'll stop right there. Now here's what conversion is, ladies and gentlemen. It is a turning from something to something. We turn from sin, we turn from the world to God. God then becomes the center of our attention. Now, too many times we out on the periphery, far as God is concerned, we need to yield to the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul. He needs to be our life. Totally and completely. And so conversion is a change from something to something. From the world, from idols, from darkness, from the power of Satan, to light, to the truth, to the living God. Now that's what conversion is. Now, there are certain changes that take place in conversion in each individual. There's a change in his heart, there's a change in his life, and there's a change in his relationship. Now I want us to look at the change in the heart of a man, first of all. And when we talk about the heart of a person, we're talking about the intellect of that individual, the will of that person, as well as the emotions. Conversion means a change of all of these. Change of heart. You've got to change the intellect, change the will, and change the emotions. And this is all brought about by faith. The intellect must believe that God is and that Jesus is the Christ and the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we preach to change the mind, the intellect, what one believes. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he believes that, then his intellect is changed. He no longer believes in idols or vanities as the pagans did. He no longer believes error. And a person has to be led out, brought out of error. He has to be convinced of that. That's a change of intellect. A conversion is a changing from error to truth, from darkness to light. But the intellect has to be changed. And not only that, but his will has to obey. And that's the hardest thing there is to get man to do. Now we can convince him intellectually, but to get him to act, to respond, to obey is very difficult. There's a sermon that's called God's Hardest Command. And that has to do with changing the will. Now, how do we change the will? You've got to change the will by incentive. Have to make a person want something. If you want it badly enough, you're going to change. Here's heaven and all of its glory, eternal life, immortality, to be with God and all the redeemed is incentive. But not only that, here's the threat. We obey God or we'll be eternally condemned by the wrath of God. And not only must the will be changed, but the emotions, our feelings. And we get, we no longer love sin. We hate error. We hate sin. And we love righteousness. Now that's the change of the heart. But that's not all there is to conversion. We also, my friends, must change the life of an individual. And here's where repentance enters the picture. The word repent means to turn. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 10. Well, let's back up and get verses 9 and 10. Now rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That is, godly sorrow is a sorrow produced by a feeling of regret of sinning against God, of violating the will of God. And he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance salvation, not to be repented of. And you have a different word here. I wish it had been translated that way. You see it in your revised versions. Not to be regretted of. The word repent in the first part, or repentance in the first part of this verse, is not the same word as down in the middle of the verse. And it means not to be regretted of. And as a Christian, you never regret of repentance, of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the sorrow of the world worketh debt. Here is the loss of material possessions. It produces regret. The sorrow of the world. Here's an embarrassment. We got caught. Here's the shame that's brought as a result of somebody seeing us do something. It's not repentance. Repentance is a change, a turning around, and that transforms a life. When one repents, he changes his life around. But we're still not through with conversion, because there's also involved in this a relationship. Now, we can have a change of heart, we can have a change of life, and still might not have a change of relationship. And in the change of relationship, we must be baptized into Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ? That's Galatians 3:27. I can use that one and come back to Romans 6. Paul said, know ye not as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ? Here's from without to within. Then in Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So here is a change of relationship. Now, friend, a person doesn't have his heart changed by baptism. And a person doesn't have his relationship changed by faith only. It takes them all in proper sequence. You can have faith and your heart changed, and you can repent to change your life, but unless you're baptized, you're still in the world. Your relationship hasn't been changed. It's been illustrated like this. Here's a young man who becomes infatuated with a young woman, and he says, that's the girl of my dreams. And he begins dating her, you see, and he falls in love with her, and he says, I'm going to marry her. And his will changes and his motions changes, you see. He says, I'm going to become married. I'm going to start a home. I'm going to change my lifestyle. I'm going to cease being a bachelor. I'm going to have a family. But the relationship hasn't changed. When she says, I'll marry you, when he proposes to her and there's a period of engagement, he still hasn't changed the relationship. And the relationship, ladies and gentlemen, has not changed until the marriage vows. And if he drops dead before he gets to the church building, if that's where they have the wedding ceremony, the relationship hasn't been changed. And the point is that we can have our heart changed and we can intend to obey the gospel, but until we're baptized, our relationship has not been changed. We're not really, genuinely converted as yet. Conversion involves a change in all of these things: the heart, the life, and the relationship. Now, there are certain essentials to conversion. There's God's side, and thanks be to Him for that. Without it, we'd be nothing. And there's man's side. Now, God provided what we're unable to do for ourselves. God provided what we're unable to do for ourselves. And that's His grace. And the word grace has to do with forgiveness, remission of sins. God saw our plight, and He pitied us. And hence mercy precedes grace. God saw that we were in sin, lost, undone. He pitied us. That's the idea of mercy. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians, the second chapter. And begin with verse 4 of this chapter. And the apostle declares, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now, He has an abundance of it. It's interesting to notice this word, rich, in reference to God. God is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace. He's rich in glory. And here's an unfathomable reservoir, as it were. The richness of the mercy of God Almighty. And we can share in that richness if we're in God, if we're in Christ Jesus. And so He says, who's rich in mercy for His great love. I like that. His great love wherewith He loved us. John 3:16, God so loved. There's the magnitude of His love. Here it's great love. Wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show or manifest or demonstrate, now notice this expression, the exceeding riches of His grace. Verse 4, rich in mercy. Verse 7, exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God was kind to us. There's nothing meritorious about it. We don't earn a thing. We don't deserve anything. We were undone, alienated, separated from God. And we should say, God be thanked for His unspeakable gift. As Paul said in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, God be thanked. And here's the gratitude, and every child of God who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ should pause and stop and fall on his knees in thanksgiving to God for what He's done for us in reclaiming our souls. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, being then made free from sin, you became the servants, our slaves of righteousness. So here's God's side. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing now, Jesus tasted death for every man. And then the Holy Spirit had a part to play in all of this. And that is, He revealed the mind of God. We couldn't have known it any other way. I have not seen, ear have not heard. I heard a preacher the other day talking on this and was making the application to heaven. Well, certainly those words describe heaven, perhaps to a degree, but that isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about our redemption in Christ. I have not seen. He's talking about Old Testament times. Back out in the Old Testament, I did not see, ear did not hear, neither did it into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But he said in verse 10, but the Spirit hath revealed them unto us. Now we know, eye now has seen it, ear now has heard it, and it's got into the understanding of man all the things that God has prepared for us through Jesus Christ. That's his point. He said, for the Spirit searches the deep things of God. All things, yea, the deep things of God. And he went to the very depth of the mind of God and saw the plans and purposes in Jesus Christ and revealed them unto us through the apostles and prophets. Isn't that a grand statement? We're talking about conversion, the divine side of it, what God did for us. And here was his mercy. He had pity on us, and he said, I'm going to do something about it. Back down in the Old Testament, he looked to Egypt, and he saw his people in bondage, and they were suffering and undergoing hardships, and it was the pity and mercy of God that caused the Lord to move to send Moses to deliver them. And he saw man in sin, undone, and through his mercy he moved to do something about it and sent Jesus Christ, the antitype of Moses, to bring us out of Egyptian bondage, as it were. And then when this all happened, then his grace forgave us. Now, what does man do in all this? Man acts. You have this statement in the New Testament that we've already noticed, be converted. Now I read some articles where preachers will say that this is Calvinism in the King James Version. Well, it might have been. They say that's passive. And conversion is not passive. Indeed, it's not. It's active. I don't wait to be saved. I don't, in other words, have, wait, and tarry, and have myself converted. But I move. I act. But when I got looking at this, be converted. That probably is similar to, say, be seated. And that's active, isn't it? That's not passive. Or be married. Repent and be baptized. Be baptized is active. Or be taught is active. Now, you'll find in your revised versions, this has been dropped. In the revised versions, repent and turn. And that's the idea. But I don't fuss, argue too much with this right here. In fact, it makes a good sermon to show what it means and doesn't mean. But the point is that man is to do something. He is to accept it. He is to receive it. Now, I hear from preachers. I listen to denominational preachers, and you learn some things. I've learned a lot of things from denominational preachers. And they have some good things to say. But sometimes they're way off base. There was one preacher one time who said that you can't do anything to be saved, that God does it all for you. That salvation is a gift, and if it's a gift, you can't work to get it. And he went into his billfold, and he got some money, probably a dollar, about as far as he went. And he said, I'm going to give this to somebody. Matthew, would you like to have that? He said, I'm going to give this to somebody. He said, the little boy or whoever it was came forward and he gave it to him. He said, now, as a gift. He didn't work to earn that, to merit that. Well, I grant he didn't merit it or do anything to earn it. But bless your heart, he had to get up out of his seat. And I don't know how many steps he had to take and walk down that, and he had to reach out his hand for it and get it, put it in his pocket and go back to his seat. You don't call that work? Would he have gotten that dollar if he hadn't come and gotten it? No, sir. And friend, we won't get salvation either unless we come and get it. Unless we obey the Lord. And the denomination of the world hasn't learned that lesson yet. We must act. We must obey. We must do something. Matthew 7 verse 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In Luke 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I've got to do something. Acts 2 and verse 40, after Peter preached that great sermon on Pentecost, and that's one I'd like to heard. I wish they'd had tape recorders then, and we'd had cassettes, and that'd been passed down to us. Wouldn't that have been something to have heard? Our other gospel preachers of many years ago, but nevertheless, Peter preached that sermon on Pentecost, and verse 40, Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So God has done his part through Jesus Christ. He has set forth the conditions, and I must obey them or submit unto them in order to save my soul, or I'll never be converted. Now, I can refuse that. I can close my eyes and stop my ears, and I won't be saved. Jesus said that this people's heart is wax gross. It was hardened. Their eyes they have closed, the ears they have stopped, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with the heart, and I would heal them, be converted, and I would heal them. Jesus said in Luke, or Matthew rather, 23, verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, as a hen would gather chicken under the wings, ye would not. They turned a deaf ear to what Jesus said and what he taught, and the same thing, ladies and gentlemen, is being done today. And there's so much error that is being taught that people don't know which way to turn. We've got to sift it all out in truth from error and learn what it is and obey the truth of God. And that's going to require honest and sincere hearts on our part. But hurriedly, time is just about gone. We've talked about the changes that take place in conversion. We've talked about the essentials of conversion, that God and man, as they come together, God's grace and man's obedience. And we want to talk just a little bit about the obligations of conversion. What are they? Do I have a responsibility as one who has turned from the world unto God? Indeed, I do. And I want to impress upon your minds tonight that there must be a radical change in a child of God. Now you think about what we, a while ago we talked about. The Thessalonians who turned from idols to the true and living God. They were brought up in these vanities. It was on the lips of every one of them. But they had to change from their lifestyle. In many cases, they had to break off from their business connections and their associates. No longer associations had to be severed. They could no longer have social intercourse or fellowship with the same ones. A radical change. And we as a Christian must turn around because we are new creatures in Christ. And this word new, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, is an interesting word. This word new comes from the word which means new in quality. Not new in point of time, but new in quality. And I like what one commentator said on this. He said, new in our view of truth, and new in our purposes, and new principles, and new plans, and a new outlook in life, and new feelings. You're talking about worked over. The child of God is to be made completely over from inside out. And we don't love the same things we used to. We don't go to the same places we used to go. And I'm talking about things that are sinful. That we ostracize ourselves from them. We draw the line of demarcation deep and wide. And I liked what I think is William Barclay, who said that the strongest condemnation of so many alleged Christian lies precisely in the fact that there is no discernible difference between them and the man who makes no claims at all to being a Christian. How do they know we're Christians? Well, you can look at some people today and they got a uniform on. He's a Christian. Huh? We don't show that we're Christians by an insignia, by a uniform. We show that we're Christians by the new life. And Jesus said that the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another as I've loved you. And so the child of God is one who's reformed, transformed by the renewing of his mind. And regenerated, and by renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3 and verse 5, and Romans 12 and verse 2, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We just don't keep the same old lifestyle. We don't go to the same immoral places that we used to go. And the world can see that something has happened. Some of us, I remember the story, fictitious I'm sure, about the fellow that was quote unquote converted. And he had a pet parrot. And everywhere he went, that parrot would go, and so he converted and he went to church. And he was sitting there in the pew with the parrot up on his shoulder and listened to the preacher speak, and after a little while, the parrot said, "Beer joint, that's pretty good, so everybody could hear." And that was rather embarrassing. The fellow looked at it and said, "Shh, this is not the beer joint. That's where he'd been going, you know, before he was converted." And he went on a little while, and the old parrot said, "Beer joint." And he told him quiet. I think he slapped him a little bit that time. And it wasn't very much longer, 45 seconds or a minute later, that the parrot said, "Beer joint." And he said, "I said, be quiet, this is not the beer joint." And the parrot said, "Same crowd, same crowd, same crowd." Now, there's a there's a moral to that. Members of the church, some members of the church still drink their beer. I know some people in another state that were going on a camping trip. They didn't know there's anybody around 100 miles, maybe at least a mile, that knew them. They came in and brought their beer, and this brother stepped out from behind the back and said, "Hello, so-and-so." I'm not going to call the name, but said, "Hello, so-and-so." And I tell you, he looked like he'd swallowed the cat and the canary and all. Huh? A child of God has a changed life. As the places he goes, the kind of language he speaks, his attitude that he has, his disposition is made anew. And he's not the same old sourpuss. And we say down home, crabbed. It looks like he's eating persimmons and got one stuck in the upper lip. And he's not that kind of a person anymore. That's gone. And I want to tell you, friend, that a child of God who is filled with venom and bitterness and hatred and malice and contempt is a person who's never genuinely been converted to Jesus Christ. And you just mark that down. That means Weldon Warnick or anybody else hadn't been converted. I remember what Fred Dennis said some years ago. Dennis was talking along this line. Dennis said, even the old dog will know that something's happened. I thought to myself, how in the world would an old hound see that something has happened? He said, you've been coming in, said you just gave him a big kick, get out of my way. And said, any more, you come in as a child of God and said, good dog, how you? And his point was taken. And it might be proper even as a Christian once in a while to give a little boot to a dog. But the point is, his life had changed. Look at the apostles of Christ. A remarkable turnaround. Here were two men particularly that were avid enemies by their lifestyle, by their beliefs. Here was Matthew the tax collector. And here was Simon the Zealot. Now the Zealot had no use for tax collectors. But he sure learned to love Matthew, didn't he? Why? Because of the magnetism of Jesus Christ. And if we'll let Christ have his way with us, ladies and gentlemen, there's going to be a change that the world can see. And I like this about our life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And I want you to notice that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Here's a relationship. Christ. In Christ. He's a new creature. Why? Because to be in Christ is to partake of the life of Christ. Is it not? And if we take of the life of Christ, in Christ, in this union with Christ is the idea, we are new creatures, made over, totally, completely, in Jesus Christ. Now, I've talked long enough tonight. If you're in this audience and you're not a Christian, we want you to come and give God your heart. Why not this night step out and say, I want to change my relationship. I want to become a Christian. I want that life that's in Jesus Christ. We're dealing now most likely with your will. Don't have to convince you that he is the Christ. We're going to do something to make you want to be a Christian. I wish I had the answer. I think I got the answer. It just makes me see it. That you exercise your volition. That you don't come tonight and say, I won't be a child of God. I won't be baptized. Come under the blood. I won't be a new person. I won't go to heaven when I die. I don't want to go to hell. I won't go to heaven. If you feel like that tonight, won't you come and be converted to the Lord? Now, if I've gone back out into the world, James chapter 5, verse 19, 20 talks about conversion of the erring child of God. He that converteth a sinner, he's talking about an erring child of God. He that converteth a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. Tonight, if you're subject, won't you come? That